Habakkuk chapter 3. I'm going to read one verse to begin with. Habakkuk chapter 3. I quoted this verse or turned to it and read it for you last Sunday. I didn't have you to turn to it. But notice as we come here to the book of Habakkuk, last week we spoke on the subject of revival, and I handed out an article on that subject as well. This morning I'm going to title the message, Revival and Solemn Assembly. And we want to start here, and basically I'm going to, last week we looked at Psalms 85, 6, and we was in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. We also read in Acts chapter 1 and 2. And this morning, we're going to look at Habakkuk here just for a few moments. We're going to turn to Joel and spend just a little bit of time there. And then we're going to turn to Acts and probably close in Acts chapter 1 and 2. But notice in Habakkuk is in the minor prophets. It's toward the end of the Old Testament. And Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. Notice as I come here and read this, and we'll say a little bit about this book in just a moment, but I gave you this verse last week and read it. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2, he says here, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day and this time that you've given us together here today and in thy house with thy people on thy day. And Lord, Father, we pray this morning that as we continue this subject on revival, we pray, Lord, Lord, help us to realize that we're looking at your word. It's not man's word. And help us to realize the importance of revival in our hearts and in our church and if possible in our nation. But Lord, we just pray now that your will to be done this morning, for it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Again, we're going to look here, the book of Joel and the book of Acts. And again, we mentioned this last week, and we also spent just a little bit of time in the book of Acts. Well, as we come to this passage here, and we think about the subject of revival, today will be the 10th sermon on revival that I've preached since 2006. But we have many other related sermons, as I mentioned to you last Sunday. Now, we're going to be talking about a little bit later a solemn assembly in our second point this morning. Our first point is just praying for revival. And the second point that we're going to look at this morning out of the book of Joel is the purpose of a solemn assembly. And number three, we're going to look at the evidence of revival. And as we come and think about this, I gave you an article this morning on the subject of solemn assembly. We have a sermon on it. We actually, in 2011, we did the sermon and we did the article, and I think it was in the month of February. It was in the month of February. And then a month or so later, we observed a solemn assembly. And we actually, that was 2011, we have observed six solemn assemblies in this church between 2011 and 2016. But notice now, as we come back here, and I want to just get this kind of fixed in our mind, you notice that Habakkuk is speaking of revival here. He says in verse 2, he says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy. Now, we know that revival can be personal, and we know that it can be corporate, and we also know that it can be national. And I'll repeat myself for just a few moments. And on the front of the article, revival, we know that it's a Bible doctrine. It is a work of God. We know that it is a divine visitation. It is a spiritual awakening. It is a renewal. We all need that at times. It is a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. It is a returning to God, and revival is for God's people. And it will spill over, it will affect the lost world, but it's really for God's people. And we find, and I mentioned this to you last week as well, it is a gift of God. Again, it is a special visitation of God. It is a sovereign act of God. All these things are important that I'm saying, that we realize this is not something produced by man. It is returned to our first love. It is a supernatural act. It is a manifestation of God's presence. And I spoke to you just briefly about the three different aspects of God's presence last week. It is a rekindling of the fire. It is a restoration to biblical principles. Now, revival is not methods and programs and techniques, or it's not a pep rally. We know that you cannot schedule a revival. Now, I've preached many times in other churches what they called a revival, and we've had that done here as well. But you can't really schedule a biblical revival. Before every revival, we find that there was always prayer and fasting and faith and repentance and humiliation. And I said to you last week, I'm not opposed to reading man's writings about revival, but here's the thing, we don't really know, because we didn't live at that time, we don't really know whether it's all factual or not. I mean, I started to bring them into the pulpit here today, and I've done this a number of years ago, but I may do this next week, but I've read many books and many articles about revival. And again, it would depend on who's writing that as to how correct that it would be. But when we come to the scripture, God gives us a definition of revival, and he also gives us examples of revival. Now, I mentioned these to you last week. I just wrote these down on a little card here. Under Josiah, there was revival. They tore down the groves and the idols. Under Jonah at Nineveh, there was revival from the king all the way down the line of the people. They were in sackcloth and ashes, and God spared that city another 100 years or so. Under David in 2 Chronicles, there was revival. Under Elijah in 1 Kings 17 and 18, there was revival. Under Asa, we find that there was revival. They tore down the idols, and I think they dealt with the groves at that time. And then under Nehemiah and Ezra, as they were returning from the captivity of Babylon, obviously there was a stirring and moving of God. He stirred Cyrus's heart to let them go back. And then, as we're going to close this morning, with a subject of Pentecost. There was definitely revival. And when you read the book of Acts, really, that's the first 30 years that we have of church history. 30 years or so of church history, and we can believe it because it's in the Bible. And so we can see revival from Pentecost on there for a period of time. Now, notice with me as we come back to our text here, and reading this again, he says in verse 2, he says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech, and I was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. Now, why would Habakkuk be saying these things? Well, my first point this morning is the prayer for revival, and that's exactly what this prophet is doing. This shows the desperate need for revival. And again, I quoted this verse last week, and I knew that I'd be turning to it this time. We began in Psalms 85:6, in Psalms 85, 6 was after the captivity in Babylon. Now, the book that we're reading now, and including the book of Joel that we'll read in a moment, when we see here Habakkuk's prayer to God that he would revive his work, we find that this book describes Judah's condition before the captivity. Again, we were talking somewhat last week in part of our sermon about after the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Well, here, as we come to this book has to do with before they went into captivity. There's certain of the minor prophets that speak beforehand and some afterwards. When we look through this book, we only have three chapters. And in chapter one, we would find, and especially the first six verses or so, we would find here Habakkuk's burden. In other words, over God's judgment on Judah with the Chaldeans, who are also wicked as well. In other words, how does this work? Habakkuk was asking. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, "The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry unto thee out of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why doest thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raised up strife and contention." In other words, Habakkuk is concerned about the sin of Jerusalem and Judea. And he goes on in verse 4, and he said, "Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth." Then in verse 5 and 6, we have these words, "Behold, ye among the heathen in regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you." And notice this, God is saying, "For lo, I will raise up the Chaldeans," that is the Babylonian army, "I will raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." Well, first of all, Habakkuk's concern, he's saying there's sin in the land, and Lord, you're not dealing with it. Then the Lord says, "I'm going to send the Chaldeans. I'm going to send the Babylonians." So if you read the rest of this chapter, and I'm not going to do that this morning, but if you read the rest of this chapter into chapter 2, verse 1, we find that Habakkuk now is wondering why God would use a wicked nation to come against his covenant people and destroy them and carry them into captivity. They're the ones that destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. So now he's got some more questions with God. Why would you use a more wicked nation than even Jerusalem and Judah and so forth? And that'll carry you all the way down to chapter 2 and in verse 1. Well, as you get into chapter 2, we not only see Habakkuk's burden over God's judgment on Judah, and him using the Chaldeans to do so, and you'll read about that as you read on through chapter 1. But as we get into chapter 2, notice throughout this chapter, we find that he gets a vision. In other words, his vision from God is seen here clearly, that the just shall live by faith. God will save them, but he will destroy the proud. He will judge them. Notice as we read the first four verses, he said in verse, let's begin in verse 2. He said, "The Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, and it will not tarry." He said in verse 2, "Behold his," and this would be speaking of the wickedness of Babylon, "behold his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him." But notice the last statement in verse 4. He said, "But the just shall live by his faith." Now, this passage is actually quoted in Romans and Galatians and also the book of Hebrews. In other words, the just shall live by faith. So the same principle here is taught to you and I in the New Testament. Now, what we find here in chapter 2, is that we find a number of woes. In other words, the sin that the nation had committed. And in verses 6 through 8, they had committed pride. This is one of the reasons they will be overrun by a wicked nation and carried into captivity for 7 years. You see that in verse 9 and 11, and if I don't do it this way, we'll never get through with the sermon. But in 9 and 11, he deals with their covetousness. And in verse 12, he begins with the word woe. And anytime you see that word, you need to take notice. But in verses 12 and through about verse 14, there's violence among the nation. And then in verses 15 through 18, there's drunkenness. And then in verses 18 and 19, there is idolatry. So he deals with their pride, their covetousness, their violence, their drunkenness, and their idolatry here in the passage. And then verse 20 says this, and it says in verse 20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him." In other words, he's saying that God is in control, as in verse 14. Now let's come back to our text we started with. This chapter begins in verse 1 with a prayer of Habakkuk. So these three chapters can be divided, as I just mentioned. Chapter 1 is Habakkuk's burden for the people, God's covenant people. Chapter 2 is the vision that God gave unto him: the just shall live by faith, but the proud, the wicked, will be destroyed. And then in chapter 3, we find him praying for revival and mercy and deliverance. Look at verse 2 again. "O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work." Now, you ought to underline that, those three words in this passage. "Revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy." In other words, he's pleading with the Lord about revival in chapter 3. If you begin reading through this chapter, and we're going to read the last few verses, but in verses 3 through 7, he's praising God for past deliverance. And then verses 8 through 15, again, he's speaking of salvation to those that have faith, but he's also speaking of judgment to those who have rejected the Lord. But notice now, as we read in verse 16, he said in verse 16, "When I heard, my belly trembled." Now, he's hearing about the judgment that would come upon Jerusalem and Judea. And he said, "When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble when he cometh up under the people," rather, "he will invade them with his troops." Again, this is a military invasion that's going to be coming up on them because of their sin and their rebellion against God. But let's close this book, and then we'll go to Joel. But I want you to notice in verses 17, 18, and 19. Here is Habakkuk's testimony. And even with economic collapse and all the things that are going on, notice he said in verse 17, he said, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vine, the labor of the olive shall fail, The fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stall. In other words, you have in this verse economic collapse because of the judgment that's coming upon them because they refuse to repent, refuse to seek the Lord. But here's his testimony. He said in verse 18 and 19, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation." And he said in verse 19, "The Lord God is my strength." I think that was quoted this morning already in testimony. But notice, "The Lord is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places to the chief musician on my stringed instruments." In other words, he's saying that no matter what happens, as we sung Psalms 13 this morning, he's saying no matter what happens, he says, "I'm praying for revival. I want to see my people saved." But he said, "No matter what happens, I will trust in the Lord." Now turn with me to the book of Joel. Turn to your right a few books. Notice with me in Joel, and I'm going to be reading from chapter 2. In the book of Joel in chapter 2. So we've seen Habakkuk and seen what was coming upon them. And so we see his profession of faith. And he trembled and he trusted. That, in other words, when he heard about the judgment, he trembled. But when he looked into God's word and what God has said, he trusted the Lord. So judgment and captivity did come. It did come. And later, there was revival and restoration once that the Lord had dealt with them. Now, let's come to our second point. We'll keep this brief as well. And let's talk about the purpose of a solemn assembly. Now, again, we've discussed this in the past. And basically, it means a sacred stoppage. In other words, I'll give you an idea of that in just a moment. Now, on the back of this article that I handed out to you, I give examples of a solemn assembly, and this is taken from another author, the back of this. And we find that it was instituted in both the Old and New Testament. When God's people were backslidden, judgment would come, and many times a leader would rise and call God's people to repentance. And they would do that, and then God would bless them. But we find in, let me just give you these examples. You got them written down there. Exodus 33:7, Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it outside the camp, a distance from the sins of the people, and called the Levites to sanctify themselves. In 1 Samuel 7:5-6, Samuel required all the people to pray and fast while confessing their sins. 2 Chronicles 15:9-15, Asa called a solemn assembly in Jerusalem, whereby the people entered into a covenant with the Lord to seek him with their whole heart. Again, we see other kings like Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. Looks like a wrong reference there with that. But anyway, he called Judah to fast and seek the Lord. Again, we see other kings here. Even Nineveh, down on point number 10 in chapter 3 and verse 7, Nineveh, we find that the king appointed a fast in which they were to humble themselves, both people and the animals. Again, I mentioned Nehemiah in here and Ezra in verse number 8 and number 9. And Josiah is mentioned in 2 Chronicles 34 on number 7. We find revival in his days. And I already went through some of these, but I put these on the back of this in 2011 so you could go back and read about that. Now notice, as we come here to the book of Joel, and I'll read chapter 2, then we'll back up to chapter 1. But notice in chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17, and we see here the issue of a solemn assembly. And again, there's examples all through the Scripture. But Joel is also writing to the southern kingdom and before the captivity. And he speaks of, there's a judgment of locusts that's in the land. And it appears that there's even a greater judgment coming. It appears as you read through this that again, the captivity, the Babylonians, may fit into the equation. Now notice as we read from verse 15, he said, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly." There's the word, or the words. He said, "Gather the people, sanctify the congregation," verse 16, "assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breast," that is infants, "let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber." In other words, let's stop the wedding. We've got to pray. We've got to fast. Let's just put everything on hold. He said, "and the bride out of her closet." Then in verse 17, "let the priest, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God?" So we find here a solemn assembly. Now, what is this? Well, it is a time of restraint. You can write down Leviticus 23, verse 36. It's a time of restraint from ordinary activities. It is a time to deal with sin. It is a time to do business with God. It is a time of brokenness and self-examination. It's easy for us to examine somebody else, but to examine ourselves. It is a season of earnest prayer and fasting. That's what a solemn assembly is in the Bible. And we see them again all the way back in Leviticus, throughout many of the kings and the prophets. We see this. Even in the New Testament, James says in James 4:9, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." There's a time to laugh and to be happy, and there's a time to mourn and to cry and to pray and seek the Lord. Amen. So when we talk about a solemn assembly, it was occasion to seek God's face and seek His favor. One of our points in 2 Chronicles 7:14 last week was to seek God. So that's what we're talking about. Verses 15 again, notice he says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion." In other words, the ministers, the prophets were to sound the alarm. And he says, "Sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly." Verse 16, "Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders." In other words, gather everybody together. And even the priest in verse 17, the ministers of the Lord, they were to weep between the porch and the altar and let them say, "Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God?" And so we see it's doing business with God. It's becoming serious, confessing sins, prayer, fasting, things of that nature. Now notice with me as we come to chapter 1. In chapter 1, notice beginning in verse 13 in chapter 1. Now chapter 1 and 2 describe horrible judgments. And there was a locust plague. Now, most of us have never had to deal with that. But there was a locust plague, as you read in verse 4. It said, "That which the palmer worm has left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten." In other words, I've done studies on the locusts before and how they can destroy a land. I've never seen it personally, but I've done studies on that and seen how that they can completely destroy the land. And I know that we're not really farmers. There's a few of you got pot farms, I guess, and whatever. I don't mean marijuana, but you're growing plants in pots. And I used to have a small garden out back here. It just never did really work out well. And we're not farmers in this church, necessarily. But all it will take, what's that? Yeah, a few gardens. That's the best way to put it. All it would take is 1 or 2 years to destroy the whole economy. Even though most of us are not farmers, we can't live without the farmers. Amen. Back in August, when this talking about some of the crops and what may happen to them, I prayed for the farmers. Because you said, well, I get my food at Walmart. You're not going to Walmart getting food if the farmers don't, you know, send it to Walmart. So you figure a day in the time of Joel, there were no Walmarts. There was no store to go get things. And so 1 year could devastate, you know, the whole country. And so that's what you're reading. When you begin reading in chapter 1, verse 1, you've got serious judgment that has, you know, come up on the nation. And I want you to notice as we come to verse 13, he said, gird yourself and lament, ye priests, howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. In other words, worship has stopped. There's no more sacrifices to bring. There's no daily sacrifice. And so worship had stopped at the temple or the house of God. Then he said in verse 14, he says, sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. You hardly see that in our time. You hardly see the tears and the crying, you know, at the altar and seeking the Lord. But here's a time of national crisis. And he's telling his people that they're to come together and they're to weep and they're to fast, they're to pray, they're to cry unto God. And then he said in verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty it shall come. And then he spends the rest of this chapter talking about the beast, the cattle, and all of not having water and food. In other words, how devastating that this was going to be to their nation. And so what I'm getting at is that chapter 1 and 2 describes, again, horrible judgments. There was the locust plague and also other calamities that took place, which was probably a foretaste of even maybe the Babylonian invasion. And especially when you begin in verse 1 of chapter 2, you will see this. But coming back, notice with me in verse 12, he said in verse 12 of chapter 1, the vine is dried up, the fig tree languishes, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even the trees of the field are withered. Now look at this, he used the word because. He said, because joy is withered away from the sons of God. In other words, the people had lost their joy in the Lord. And worship had stopped in verse 13, as we just read. And in verse 14, we find that he said to sanctify yourself. In other words, set yourself apart. We find he said to fast, self-denial. Most Americans has no idea what it means to fast. I had a preacher friend of mine. He said, oh, that's Old Testament. I said, well, wait a minute, let me just take you to it. Yeah, this was years ago. He said, that's Old Testament stuff. And I said, have you read the book of Acts? Have you read the Sermon on the Mount? Have you read the Apostle Paul? Have you read Peter? And so we sat down and talked about that, and he said, wow. And he started fasting every week after that, every week. He said, I didn't know that. And so we find here that they were to fast, they were to have the public meetings, and they were to cry. This is what we find in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 8, the prayer, the brokenhearted, the devotion and whatever. In other words, to get serious with God. And God had promised them in chapter 2 that if they would do this, they would have blessings and promises to come to them upon their land. God would dwell in the midst of them in chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. And this is spoken, by the way, 800 years before Pentecost. But I want you to read something with me. Notice in chapter 28. Notice with me in chapter 28. He says here in chapter 28, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids, in those days will I pour out my spirit. Now, this is 800 years, I believe I'm correct in that, before Pentecost. He said, I will show wonders in heaven, in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem shall be deliverance, and as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. There's always that remnant. When you go back in the days of Elijah, there was a remnant. There were 7,000 that had never bowed the knee to Baal. Most of Israel had. There's always a remnant. When you come into the New Testament, there's a remnant of Jews that were believers like Peter, James, John, Paul, 3,000 that saved at Pentecost and thousands others. There was always that remnant, but the majority were not true believers. I want you to turn now with me to the book of Acts. Notice with me in the book of Acts, and this is where that we will stay at. Notice in Acts chapter 2. Now let's go and read what Joel was speaking of. Notice in Acts chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. Now last week I came and read in chapter 1 and also chapter 2. We're going to reread some of those verses, but we're going to spend more time on it than we did last week. Now, notice as we are coming to our third point, and that is the evidence of revival. And it is the filling of the Holy Spirit. The evidence of revival. First of all, let us look at this. Now, when we come here the day of Pentecost, I refer to this as the birthday of the church. I realize that Christ and his disciples, they existed before Pentecost. But here's where we see the Spirit of God coming upon them in power, whereby they could carry out what we refer to today as the Great Commission. We find that what we're going to be reading here in just a few moments is really a portrait of the early church. It is the description of a Spirit-filled church. It is a new order of things under the new covenant. It is a very important event to Christianity. Now, it cannot be recreated. No one can recreate Pentecost, but it can be remembered, and we can learn something from it. Now, notice as we read verses 14 through 21. Now, what has happened? If you began reading in verse 1, we may come back and read that later. The Spirit of God has come upon them. There has been 120 in an upper room praying for this to take place. And so when the Spirit of God came upon them, the disciples, they were speaking in other languages and other tongues. Not this goofiness that we hear in America today. They were literally preaching the gospel in the languages of the people that were there. They were thousands of people in Jerusalem on this day of Pentecost. And they, as a matter of fact, they're listed in verses 9 and 10 and 11. They were from all over the Roman Empire that they were there. And so there is a reversal here of the Tower of Babel. God confounded their languages back there. And here we have a reversal of that. God gave spiritual gifts to the apostles, and they were able to stand and speak in the language and tongue of the thousands that were in Jerusalem from all over the Roman Empire at this time. And so there are those that just didn't understand this. They said they must be drunk. There's something wrong. How can they do this? You know, that was the questions that came up. And notice what Peter said, beginning in verse 14. And Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judah, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." It was only 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, they may be a few get drunk that early, but normally people don't get drunk that early in the day. And he said, it's only 9 o'clock. And so he says now, verse 16, now watch this closely. He said, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And that's one of the reasons I not only went to Joel to speak of a solemn assembly, but I went there to speak of something that would take place many, many years later. And so Peter said, "This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel." Now notice as we read from verse 17. He said, "And it shall come to pass in the last days." Now the last days began when Jesus came. We know that by Hebrews 1:2. We know that by 1 Corinthians 10 and many, many other places. 1 John 1, I believe it was 1 John 3. No, it's 2, I believe, verse 18. Hebrews chapter 9, there's just many places. The last days began with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh." Now think about that. All that come to Jesus Christ in saving faith, God gives them the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Spirit would come up on a king or come up on a prophet or come up on someone that there's a particular job, like building the tabernacle or the temple or whatever. But he's saying that all flesh, all that believe, will receive the Spirit of God. Amen. He said, "I'll pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Now, it doesn't mean they all became prophets and preachers and whatever. He's just talking about they're going to speak forth the Word of God. They're going to have the Spirit of God under the New Testament dwelling inside them. And he says here, and he says, "And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." And notice in verse 18, and by the way, as we read this, we find that the book of Acts, as I mentioned earlier, is the first record of church history that we find. It's the first record about 30 or so years throughout the book of Acts. And it records from the cross about 30 years out. And we find that the revival fire spread throughout the Roman Empire, starting here on the day of Pentecost. And we find that there were many converted and they were saved. Acts 17:6 said that they had turned the world upside down. We know that the gospel, Colossians 1, that the gospel went to the known world at this time, during the time of the book of Acts, went to the known world at this time. So there were some great things that were taking place. And so he says here, coming now to verse 18 again, and all my servants and all my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before that great notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, when you find the day of the Lord, it's a day when God intervenes. Throughout the Old Testament, like in Joel and other books in Isaiah, there's times of the day of the Lord when God will either visit in blessings or in curses. And so we find here that Peter is simply standing up and he's repeating what Joel said that would take place as far as the Spirit coming. So we live, there's many words we could probably use, but we live in the age of the Spirit of God. We live in the age of the New Covenant, the church age, if you want to call it that, the dispensation of the Spirit of God that came in power and glory, and it fills every believer. And so this is what we're reading about here, is that in Joel's prophecy, we have a description of the whole dispensation of the Spirit from the first coming of Jesus Christ to the second coming of Jesus Christ, and God would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. In other words, all that are saved will receive the Spirit of God, and they can speak forth the Word of God as well. Now, I want you to come down with me to verse 42. Notice with me as we come down to verse 42. Now, we read this last week just briefly, and we read in chapter 1 as well, and I'll probably go back in a few moments and read there. But I'm going to spend the rest of the time here, and the reason I want to come here, I want you to notice what revival really looks like. And again, it's not what many say in the world. We have 3,000 that get saved in verse 41 through Peter's preaching. But notice in verse 42, we have four things or four marks of a New Testament church. In other words, what revival looks like. Now, we've come to this text many times. I have one or two entire sermons just on verse 42 through 47. So we've covered this many times. And this is very, very important. I have a quote here I want to give you in just a few moments. I'll lay it out here so I don't forget it. But notice with me as we read in verse 42, first of all. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Now, I don't know what that means to you, but this kind of sums up what took place in the early church. Now, again, Pentecost, we're not talking about trying to reproduce it, but we can definitely remember it. We can't recreate it, but we can remember it, and we can learn some things from it. And so we have four marks, four things. That is the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. And you'll notice it starts off, and they continued steadfastly. In other words, we find that they were devoted to this. They were dedicated to it. There's great zeal that's here on the day of Pentecost. There is commitment to Christ and His church. There's not a casual approach to their faith here in this passage. And this is what real revival is all about. And do we need revival in our country? We definitely need it. I was talking to Brother Avery about this. Every year, there are hundreds of churches in the United States that close. Amen. Now, there's churches that are started, but there are far more that close than ever get started. So that means we're going the other way. Every year, hundreds of churches are closed in the United States. They close their door. And one writer estimated, with a survey that was done, that there's probably close to 100 churches in America that close every week. Now, that's mind-boggling to think about it. And in this survey, and this is 2018, so it changes every year, says though more than 70% of U.S. citizens still claim to be Christian, less than 20% attend church on a regular basis. And that was 2018. In 2019, 4,500 Protestant churches closed. In 2014, there was 3,700 churches that had closed. In Europe, it is on a much larger scale. Hundreds of churches have been transformed into Islamic mosques. And this probably has happened also in our country as well. And so when we talk about revival, I think that this is one of the best places. We can see it in the Old Testament. We can see it here in the New Testament. I think this is one of the best places here, and as we read through the book of Acts, where we see what the early church did. That doesn't mean there was never any problems or whatever, because as the epistles are written, we do see that. But we see the excitement and the joy that took place here on the day of Pentecost. And I want to go through these four things briefly. And again, we've done this many times. But I want to read this also. We're talking about commitment to Christ and commitment to His church. And I want to read something I read to you last May. And I preached the message on the first Sunday of May when we had our church anniversary. And I titled it Apostolic, maybe it's titled The Apostolic Church. I can't remember exactly. But I read this quote to you and just showed the importance of seeking revival and seeking God's will and Christ and His church. This is President James A. Garfield. He took office March the 4th, 1881. On his first Sunday in Washington, after his inauguration, he was told by a member of his cabinet that a meeting must be immediately called to discuss a matter that threatened the nation, in other words, a national crisis. He refused on the grounds of another appointment. When asked what was so important it could not be broken, he replied, he said, "I will be as frank as you are. My engagement is with the Lord to meet Him at His house, at His table at 10 o'clock tomorrow morning, and I shall be there." The President of the United States, supposedly a national crisis, and he said, "I will be in the house of God, and in other words, he's saying, we'll take care of the national crisis later. But the Lord comes first, no matter what." And I read that to you when we, did our anniversary service last year. Now, notice these four things that are mentioned here. And again, this is nothing new. We've covered this many times over the years. I got so many sermons on the church, about that thick, some of my notes that I have in the cabinet in my office. Because I've looked at it from every angle possible as you come into the New Testament. But if we really want revival, right here's a good place to start. We can go and read about it, and we can go to the Old Testament. It's good. What we done last week was 2 Chronicles 7:14. There's four things there that are mentioned. If my people, which are called by my name, and the four things that they're to do. But notice here again, reading, and by the way, verse 43 through 47 is a fuller description than just the four things. So let's read verse 42 through 47 and then come back and make comments on it. He said in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly. Now think about that. They were devoted and dedicated and had great zeal. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The doctrine is the first thing that's mentioned. Everything here is important, but if you don't have the doctrine right, you have nothing else. And it's the first in order, showing the priority and importance, for without it, nothing else matters. So he says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Secondly, fellowship. The third thing, breaking of bread. And the fourth thing, prayers, plural. Not talking about just one prayer, but many prayers. Now, we get a fuller description of this as we read from verse 43 through 47. He said, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Well, we don't have apostles today as they had in that day, so that would be one of the differences that we would see today. But we can see God do great things, even without the apostles. He said in verse 44, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now just think about this as we read it. And verse 46, and they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added daily to the church. Let me back up. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So when we read verses 43 through 47, we have a fuller description of the four things in verse 42. So let's come back to verse 42 again and notice the very first thing, the apostles' doctrine. Now, I want you to just think about that. 2 Peter, I'm just going to give some verses out. We'll not turn to these. 2 Peter 3:2 says to be mindful of the apostles' words and commandments. Now, there's more in that verse. But we're to be mindful of the apostles' words and commandments. What we read in Scripture is given to us by God. The Lord Jesus Christ gave the apostles the words to write down for us. So when we read this, we're reading Christ's words. Amen. We're reading God's word. And Jude verses 1, 2, and 3, it speaks of the faith that was once delivered to the saints. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the apostles' doctrine. In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, it uses the word traditions. Keep the traditions. This is good traditions. This is apostolic traditions. This is divine revelation. It's mentioned again in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. In other words, we're to keep, hold fast the traditions that Paul said, I have delivered unto you. And that's what we're talking about here. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They wouldn't budge from what they have in the Scripture. They wouldn't budge from what the apostles had taught them. Of course, they didn't have all the New Testament at this time, but they wouldn't budge from that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, keep the ordinances as I have delivered them unto you. There's two ordinances that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11. And Paul said, I've delivered these unto you. And I think it's the same Greek word translated ordinance as it is a tradition. In other words, we're to keep his commandments, his tradition, his ordinance. And you say, what is an ordinance? Well, what is a city ordinance? We know what that is. Well, we come to the Bible. We're talking about sacred ordinances, sacred commandments and traditions. And then in Matthew 10, if you're taking notes, verses 40 through 41. Now listen to this carefully. And there's another passage I was thinking of this morning. I just never took the time to find it. I think it adds a little bit more to it. But to receive the apostles, we're talking about the words that we have before us now. To receive the apostles is to receive Jesus Christ. But to reject the apostles, another to reject what they have said in this book. Yeah. To reject the apostles is to reject Jesus Christ. To receive the apostles is to receive Christ. To reject the apostles is to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about that. That's how serious it is with the Word of God. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The Bible said in James 1, part of that verse says, with meekness receive the engrafted word. You'll find this again in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, not worded that way, but God will put His law and His Spirit and His commandments in our hearts. Amen. So to graft is to become a part of you. The Word is to become a part of you, and you become a part of it. Amen. And again, as we've just said, coming back to the commandments and the traditions and the ordinances of God, so the Word is implanted in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. It strikes the root of us. It's in the heart. Our conversation should always be Christ-centered. We should never be talking foolishly and stupidly and whatever. Our conversation should always be. In other words, think about this. He says in James 1, with meekness receive the engrafted word. It becomes a part of us, and we become a part of it. Now notice the second thing is fellowship in verse 42. Fellowship. In other words, we find here having something in common. See, we've got different families here this morning. We're from different parts of the country, some of us, and whatever. But there's something that draws us together. And it's the fellowship that is in Christ. We see it again in verse 44. They had all things in common. We see it again in verse 46. They're in one accord. They're on the same page. So this is a family word. This is a family word. When we talk, first of all, about the apostles' doctrine, it's a Bible-loving church. Now when we come to the word fellowship here, this is a family word. It speaks of unity, partnership, companionship, and relationship. And this is something we see all through the Scriptures as well. We see this in 1 Corinthians 1:9. We see it again in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. We see it again in 1 John verses 1, 2, and 3, and then in verse 7. John, as he writes, he's talking about the fellowship that we have with the Lord and the fellowship that we have with one another. And we're to walk in that fellowship. The church is a new community united in doctrine, love, and faith. So this is what they were doing here. Then the next thing we find is the breaking of bread in verse 42. This is either the Lord's table or a common meal, or it's both. It's probably both. And the reason I say that, because when I read in verse 40, in verse 46, it says, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness heart. So we had find here in this both took place in the same service at the same time. And so the breaking of bread be called the Feast of Charity in Jude 12. and both integrated into the life of the church. And then the last thing that we find here is prayers, plural. In verse 42, he says, And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Notice with me as we turn back to chapter 1. I mentioned this last week. I think we read it. Chapter 1, this is after that Jesus is ascended into heaven. And verse 14, now you got 120 involved in this, even the Lord Jesus' brethren, the apostles, and the Lord's mother. It says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And then again, we find this prayer again in verse 24, when they're selecting, replacing Judas Iscariot as an apostle. Then we find it again in verse chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost is fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And that's when the Spirit of God came down upon them and filled them and gave them boldness and power. Notice with me in chapter 4. Notice with me in chapter 4. In chapter 4, I'm going to be reading from verse 31. In this chapter, the apostles have been put in jail. They've stood before the magistrates. They've been threatened in verse 21 and verse 29. When we get into chapter 5, we'll find that they were caught and they were beaten and then released. But notice in verse 31, it said this. It said, and when they prayed... Now, this is what we're talking about. We're closing with this, with prayer. In Luke chapter 11, verse 1, the Lord Jesus had been praying, and after he finished, the disciples told the Lord, said, teach us how to pray, as John taught his disciples how to pray. They didn't say to the Lord, teach us how to preach. They said, teach us how to pray. They observed their Savior, the Son of God, and communion with the Father. They seen that fellowship and that communion and that seriousness and the Son communing with the Father. And they said, teach us to pray like that. Well, notice in verse 31... And when they had prayed, again, this is after being locked up, being threatened. When they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Amen. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power, verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. That's revival. Amen. Notice with me in chapter 12. In chapter 12 and verse 5, Peter and James is put in prison. James is killed. Peter's in stocks and bonds. Notice verse 5. Peter therefore was kept in prison. Watch this. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. I'm saving time now. Come down with me to verse 12. Notice with me in verse 12. He says here in verse 12, and of course the angels come and he's released because of their prayer. Verse 12, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. We see this again in chapter 6 and verse 4 and verse 6. We see it again in chapter 9 and verse 11 when Saul of Tarsus was converted, who later became the Apostle Paul. God told Ananias, said, go to him. He was blinded for 3 days. Lay hands on him, said, behold, he prayeth. First thing he's done, he's praying. Chapter 13, verse 2 through 4, when we find the Apostle Paul and Barnabas or Silas, I forget which one, they're going to lay hands on them and send them forth. The first thing they did, they're praying. In chapter 20, verse 36, 37, and 38, when Paul meets with the elders at Miletus from Ephesus, when he got through speaking to them, first thing they did, or the last thing they did, they got on their knees and they prayed together and then embraced one another, and they did not see Paul again after that. So what are we saying? Prayers is the life of the church. Amen. It's a life of every Christian. And so I will close with that as we think about revival. Think about Habakkuk praying for revival. But Habakkuk said, I'm going to trust God no matter what. Think about Joel. Joel is speaking of a solemn assembly where we would come together, confess sins, fast, and pray and seek God's face. And think about Pentecost and afterwards, the 30 years afterwards, we'll find the first 30 years of church history right here in the Bible. And we see, again, we can't duplicate everything or recreate everything that they did, but we can surely learn from what we see here. This would be true revival. Will you stand with me, please? Father, we thank you this morning for your love and mercy and your kindness to us. Lord, we pray this morning for true revival in our own lives and our church, and obviously, as we prayed this morning in prayer meeting, we pray for our nation. Pray for our communities. Pray for our families, our relatives. Pray for our neighbors. But let it begin with us individually and as a church, Lord, that we continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. Lord, let us be faithful to your word. And we ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.